Good morning. It's a joy to be with you, to minister God's word to you. Looks like we have a full house this morning. I'm not quite sure where to look, but if I miss your gaze, I apologize here. I'm going to try to look at everyone. There's a famous story about a mother who once approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and that justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all that I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. In the Bible, another king, King David, begged for mercy from the Almighty Ruler. Psalm 143, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." David knew that the only way to have fellowship with God was for God to extend his mercy to a wretched sinner. And for 11 chapters in Romans, Paul has been unfolding these mercies of God. Indeed, the gospel is precisely God's mercy to inexcusable and undeserving sinners, in giving him his son to die for them, in justifying them freely in faith, in sending him his life-giving spirit, and in making them his children. These mercies of Christ are the final answer to David's prayer hundreds of years before. One of the best paragraphs in the Bible to review these mercies is found in Romans 3, 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." So here we find three mega words at the center of the gospel that we need to review: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Propitiation means to appease God's wrath. God put forward his son as a curse absorber, a condemnation absorber. His wrath was on us, and Christ stepped in and absorbed it on Calvary. This knowledge should snap our ego in half, for we have done nothing for God. Christ has done it all for us. For Christians, there will never be a day from now throughout eternity when God will have 1 ounce of wrath upon us. He disciplines us as his children, but he does not have 1 ounce of condemnation towards us. Word number two, redemption. This means deliverance at the cost of a price. And in Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And word number three, justification. In Christ, we are now positionally right with God. God the judge contemplates you, the sinner, as you trust in Jesus, the substitute, and as you embrace him for all that he is, and then you make appeal to God, "Look at Christ, not me, and all that Christ did is counted as yours." His righteousness is deposited or imputed in our spiritual account. It is an act of mercy. In fact, the key word of Romans 9 through 11 is mercy. For in 9:16 we read, "Salvation depends not on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." In 9:23, "God's purpose is to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy." And further, "As disobedient Gentiles have now received mercy," in 11:30, "so too disobedient Israel will now receive mercy. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all." Remembering God's mercy towards us is the way to a lifestyle full of mercy. And as the last verse of chapter 11 attests, from him we receive mercy, through him we live in mercy, and to him we glorify him for his mercy. Romans 12 through 15 will tell us how we are to respond to the mercies of God as Christ followers. And as we enter the duty section of Romans, it's important for us to remember that our salvation does not hinge upon anything that we do as believers. Perfect obedience to these imperatives of chapter 12 does not make God any more for us, any more saved. Righteous living is lived because God is already for us. So let's begin in Romans 12, if you have your Bible. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The people Paul exhorts right here, he calls brothers and sisters, and this word choice is deliberate. This verse is packed. Throughout his letters, earlier chapters, he's been conscious of the tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Roman church. And in chapters 9 through 11, he's been describing the roles of Israel and the nations, all in the unfolding historical plan of God. And he will return to Israel for the last time in chapters 14 and 15. But now, in chapter 12, he develops his appeal for righteous living. The distinction between the olive tree's natural branches and grafted branches fades into the background, and now all believers, irrespective of their ethnic origin, are brothers and sisters in one international family of God. And so all have precisely the same vocation to be holy, committed, humble, loving, and conscientious people of God. Before Paul unpacks the Christian life as mercy towards people, he unpacks it first as worship toward God. We need to pause here in Romans 12:1 and get this order right. There are so many do-gooders in the world. We see on the news marches, protests, demonstrations, and events all designed to bring awareness to something unjust. And it seems like everyone wants to save the world, but there's only one true Savior and only one way to salvation. So many who seek to do good in the world and who would try to save themselves and others are doing it without the intention to bring people to Christ. But for Christians, our good works serve a higher eternal purpose. We seek to glorify God and advance his kingdom agenda on the earth by our good deeds. And they might look similar to a non-believer's on the outside, but there's a very different internal motivation for why we do the things we do. So the order of things in Romans 12:1 is essential and should not be casually overlooked. Look again, worship of God first, then a lifestyle of mercy toward others. Our spiritual act of worship simply means that it originates in the realm of our souls. The word spiritual can also be translated as reasonable. And that is true because worship of God originates in our reason, in our minds. Ours is not a mindless, emotional worship fraught with devotion but with no content. True worship originates in the soul as the result of the staggering mercies of God, Christ Jesus articulated to us through the inspired scriptures. And this worship, Paul says, is the worship that is acceptable to God. The word worship here is a religious term used for priestly activities. Remember, in the Old Testament, a priest's role was to represent the people to God. And as we learn in Hebrews, Christ is now our high priest who intercedes on behalf of us to the Father. Worship in church and home is an act by which we offer ourselves to God. It's not a mood that we put ourselves in. It's not a feeling that we have induced by the beauty of what we hear on a Sunday morning. If you look closely in Romans 12:1 and 12:2, it says nothing about music. Can anyone find that word? Because I didn't. Playing instruments and singing is a physical response to the worship of the soul. And it's biblical. So if there's music, we sing. If there's no music, we worship without tune, offering our daily activities for the glory of God. I loved how we recited Paul's doxology from chapter 11, Lorna. I love that. Last week, we did that. As a congregation of believers, we recited his praise, and that is worship just as much as singing songs is. So in true worship, always remember we acknowledge two things. Number one, who God is. We list his attributes: holy, loving, sovereign, and what he has done for us, his actions, by thanking him and offering him praise. Praise is public and vocal. We don't praise on our own. We can worship on our own, but praise is in the congregation of believers. And the more our souls grasp the glory and wonder of God by studying who he is, the more content we have to worship. So we want a mindful worship. Some of the things of which Paul has written about in Romans 1 through 11 can be included in the category, the mercies of God. He's written about eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, sanctification, freedom, resurrection, sonship, and ongoing intercession. And there's more. There's a lot of resources in those chapters to help provoke our souls to worship God. And this is why Paul, when he comes to the end of listing the mercies of God in chapter 11, he bursts forth with these words. Remember, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And that's pure worship. There's no tune. There's no music. Nobody dimmed the lights and started plucking a guitar. It was an explosion of praise at the end of contemplation of inspired truth about the riches of God given to an undeserving sinner. And Paul goes on to chapter 16, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 25. We're at the end here, and I just want you to see he bursts out with worship again, and I want you to see what this looks like. Romans 16, 25, and we'll get there in our study, but for right now, consider this just a preview, okay? Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, that's a long resume about God before we get to the God, you get the glory. Amen. So Paul has these doxological outbursts throughout all his epistles in some of the most amazing places. And a doxology, just to remind us, God is praised because of what he has done and what he continues to do for us in Christ. So there's another one I love at the end of Ephesians 3. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, he has given us mercies that are unimaginable. To him who is able to do this according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The bottom line for us is this: the more scripture we know, the more doctrine we know, the more reasonable worship we can give, acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul also tells us that there's a manner for us to worship. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We are to offer our whole lives in worship. When I'm cooking dinner for my family, I'm worshiping. When I'm changing dirty diapers, I'm worshiping. When I'm preparing to teach, I'm worshiping. It's a way of life. All my daily activities are designed to bring glory to God. Husband loving, child rearing, women's ministry, leading music, all of it. The term present refers to worship in the temple. It's a Levitical term to put ourselves on the altar, to die to our own agendas, to everything around us, and give all of ourselves, all of our humanness, all that we are in a living and holy sacrifice to God. When someone brought a costly offering to the priest in the Old Testament, it symbolized a worshiping heart. Even in the Old Testament, with the sacrificial system as the way to make peace with God, God was not pleased with external offerings that didn't mean anything. He didn't care that you brought sheep or goats or a bird. I mean, that was a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. He's always wanted our hearts. God always wants true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And now in the church age, there are no more dead offerings, only living ones. The sacrificial system has been set aside, and God wants us as living sacrifices. He wants us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and deny ourselves. And in so doing, we prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we come to verse 2, we actually get a negative command. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformed is the word from which we get schematic. It literally means to be stamped like metal or to be molded. We need to stop allowing ourselves to be molded by the world because, believe me, it tries to shape us into its image. There are so many Christians who are unaware of how the world has molded them and molded their thoughts. The world contains fallen thinking, fallen unbiblical ideas that belong to the kingdom of darkness, and they can be very subtle and very persuasive. They can even look good and sound good on the outside. But we will never worship God the way we should if we are being conformed, molded to, and stamped with the image of the world. The Apostle John said, if anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Christians are called to be set apart from this dying world. Don't think like the world, and don't act like the world. Verse 2 also tells us that we're supposed to be transforming into the image of Christ through the work of his Spirit in us. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Transformed here means a complete renovation of thought. We've got to have our thinking completely altered. It's all about the renewal of our minds. And if you want your mind totally renovated, if you want to think the way that God wants you to think, you have the source right there in your Bible. That's your Bible is the mind of God revealed in Scripture. It is sufficient for all your worries, all your doubts, all your problems and situations in life. It won't solve all your problems, but it will give you insight. Study it daily to become transformed into Christ's image. So now that we've looked at the what and the why of worship, let's move on to how to live as worshipers in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So when it comes to serving Christ, we want to recognize that though there's unity at the level of commitment, there's tremendous diversity at the level of service. Like a body that has many members, so the body of Christ has many members with differing gifts. We are diverse in terms of our service as we are diverse in terms of our own personal identity. There are no two Christians alike. No two of us can serve the Lord alike. There's tremendous distinction and distinctiveness in all of us, and that's what God wants in his people. We must remember that God is triune, three distinct persons in one, and we reflect his image in the body of Christ through our diversity. As one body, each member belongs to all the others. That is, we are dependent on one another, and the one anotherness of our Christian worship is enhanced by the diversity of our gifts. The recognition that God is the giver of our gifts is indispensable if we are to have a sober estimate of ourselves. Paul proceeds to give his readers a sample of seven gifts, which he urges them to exercise conscientiously for the common good. He divides them into two categories. One might be called the speaking gifts, prophesying, teaching, encouraging, and the other the service gifts, serving, contributing, leading, and showing mercy. This is not an inexhaustible list, mind you. It's just some of the listings that he wrote. My husband, the pastor, is convinced that he has the spiritual gift of driving. Just him, mind you, no one else, has this gift to which he was graciously bestowed. I've learned in riding with him over the years that rubbing is racing. We're coming in too hot, and driving slowly is never an acceptable alternative to driving fast. And Lord forbid if you get in his way with your car. Let's just say I'm so glad we don't have a fish or another Christian symbol on our card. No one could guess there's a godly man behind that wheel. All right. He instructs and chastises others from the steering wheel of our car, but no one can hear him. No one, that is, except me. In the passenger seat, I clutch my hands together and pray that God will help me hold my tongue as I see him commit the same driving crimes that he loathes in others. And so I exaggerate here, but just a little. There are many Christians to claim to have gifts that the Spirit just simply has not given them. So we must be discerning and sober when we're evaluating ourselves. And it's always a good idea to seek counsel and feedback from others mature in the faith at determining your spiritual gifting. That's why we live in community. We're not always so good at evaluating ourselves. So how do you know which gift you have? It's a hot question. Do I need to take the gifts inventory? Well, those can be helpful. That's a good start. But a better question might be, am I completely devoted to the Lord's service that I am a living sacrifice to him? You see, God responds to total devotion with opportunities to serve his people. Jesus, this is how he works in the world, through his servants, empowering them with his Spirit. And there are many gifts that one might present to believers. Now, a gift is not the same thing as a talent or a stupid human trick that's entertaining to others and makes you the object of adoration. A spiritual gift is one that you give away to build up the body of Christ, and only one in which God gets the glory. And notice in that passage, no one is left out of service to God if you're in Christ. Verse 3, I say to the grace given to me to everyone. And then in verse 4, as we have many members in one body and all the members have not the same function, so we being many are one body and every one members of one another. Paul doesn't leave anybody out of serving. So that's interesting to me because I have a daughter with special needs. And I've learned that through the study of Scripture, everyone is important, even the perceived weak ones. Every person bears the image of God, and God uses everyone to accomplish his kingdom advance in the world. So everyone has a unique way they can serve, even if they're so weak just being present in the congregation of believers. They serve a purpose. Are you wondering what your spiritual gift is? It's not as mysterious. Sorry, Ginger's having trouble over there. Are you wondering what your spiritual gift is? That's a question that comes up a lot. And so it's not as mysterious as you might think, okay? And I can tell you right now what your spiritual gift is in case you're struggling with that, all right? We all have this gift, and we're all commanded to use it in the body of believers. Can you guess what it is? Drum roll, please. You have the spiritual gift to love. Yeah, we're all gifted to love each other. And make no mistake, that's not a letdown, okay? This is a spiritual gift because true love does not happen in a sinful world. You can see that. It takes God's Spirit to empower us to love one another well, to forgive each other, to encourage each other, to restore each other, to be at peace. And of course, this is what sets us apart from the dying world. So love each other well in the church and outside of it. Paul continues with this command to love in verse 9, the next section. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And he goes on. Agape love now dominates the scene, and it's distinguished from all the other types of love by its lofty moral nature and strong character. So far in Romans, all the references to agape love have been to the love of God. But now Paul focuses on agape as the essence of Christian discipleship. Romans 12 through 15 are a sustained exhortation to let love govern and shape all our relationships. Soon Paul will write about love for our enemies, but first he portrays it dominating the Christian community. At first glance, we might see this section 9 through 16 as a rag bag of miscellaneous instructions, a series of commands with little or no connection with each other. But in fact, each separate imperative adds a fresh ingredient to the apostles' recipe for love. So next, we find out things that a Christian does not do in Romans 12:17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. And then 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we are moved by the mercies of God, when our minds have been renewed by Scripture to grasp His will, all our relationships with people become transformed. Not only do we offer our bodies to God, develop a sober self-image, and love one another in the Christian community, but now we also serve our enemies. These have already appeared in the guise of our persecutors in verse 14, and they now appear as evildoers in verse 17. In fact, the last section of Romans 12 handles the question of how Christians should respond to evildoers. Good and evil are contrasted throughout this whole passage. The most striking feature of this final paragraph, if we add verse 14 to it that anticipates it, there are four resounding negative imperatives. Do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge. Do not be overcome by evil. All four prohibitions say the same thing in different words. Retaliation and revenge are absolutely forbidden to the followers of Christ. As Isaiah 53 and the Gospels attest, Jesus never hit back in either word or deed. And in spite of our fleshful, vengeful tendencies, Jesus calls us instead to imitate him. To be sure, there's a place for punishment of evildoers in the law's courts. And Paul will come to this in Romans 13. But in personal conduct, we are never to get back by injuring those who have injured us. This is from the Spirit. It takes the Spirit to accomplish this. But Paul doesn't end with telling us what not to do. He leaves us with some positive behaviors as well. We are not to curse them, but to bless. We are not to retaliate, but to do what is right and to live at peace. We are not to take revenge, but leave it to God. And meanwhile, to serve our enemies. And we are not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. The reason the repayment of judging of evil is forbidden to us is that it's not wrong to repay in and of itself, for evil deserves to be punished, and it should be, but it's God's prerogative. It's not ours. So we're to leave it to the wrath of God, which is expressed in this age through the state's administration of government. Our personal responsibility is to love and serve our enemies according to his needs and genuinely seek their highest good. And the coals of fire this may heap on him are intended to heal, not to hurt. To win, not to alienate, and in fact to shame him to repentance. So Paul draws a vital distinction between the duty of private citizens to love and serve the evildoer and the duty of public servants as official agents of God's wrath. So the final antithesis of good and evil is also Paul's climax of the chapter at the end, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there's a stark alternative in this statement. There's no neutrality, no middle way is given. If we curse or repay evil for evil or take revenge, then because all those responses are evil, we've given in to evil. We've been sucked into its sphere of influence, and we have been defeated or overcome or overpowered by it. But if we refuse to retaliate, we can instead take the offensive and practice those positive counterparts to revenge. My dad has been suffering with dementia now for many years. A self-professed atheist, my dad was always prideful of his intellect, his profession, his earning power. He was angry much of the time and ruled over everyone in our household with an iron fist. I became a Christian as a preteen and continued to follow this spiritual path into adulthood. And it was obvious he didn't understand my choice in life. And we came to blows many times over the truth of God's word and Christ as my Savior. And it seemed to me that I had always disappointed him in my choices in life. Schooling, profession, marriage, earning potential, you name it. So a couple of years ago, my mom was visiting him at a memory care center when he could barely speak, and my name came up in the conversation. And she said he thought about me for a few minutes and then mustered up, "She's perfect." Well, we all know I'm far from perfect, but to him, a man who's rejected God his whole life, he's seen with his own eyes the perfection of Christ in me. He sees the fruit that following Jesus brings, and this, I pray, will help him win over to Christ, and it's not too late for him. Good overcomes evil. Of course, the ultimate example is that Christ overcame evil with good on his work on the cross. So as we come now, and let me end with this, to remember the sacrifice of Christ, the point at which all the mercies of God find their origin, we want to thank God for everything that the cross has brought to us. And the cross has brought everything to us. We thank God that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We thank God that when we were rebellious and unworthy and wretched sinners, worthy only of eternal punishment, we were redeemed. We were there when the Savior died on the cross. He bore our sin in his own body on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is wondrous. And it wasn't a minimalist salvation, for the work of the cross has brought to us limitless, infinite mercies. And we want to know them, understand them, grasp them, believe them, and love them, so that worship is a spiritual service that passes from our spirit into all our human faculties and is offered to God as an expression of thanks in a lifetime of service to him. We give God the praise, we give God the glory for all he has done. And again, we offer ourselves on that altar as living sacrifices, holding nothing back. We yield everything to him. We die to ourselves. As Paul said, we must die daily that we might live for the glory of God. And may our worship be more than it's ever been, because we know more than we've ever known as we contemplate the greatness of the cross. So will you sing this doxology with me? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures.